Newell with us today as our guest speaker. Brother Newell is one who not only professes to be in full harmony with the harvest message as set forth in the 6 volumes of Scripture Studies, but his whole course of conduct, both in the class and in the public witnessing work, shows that he takes an aggressive stand for that harvest message. He lives what he preaches. And he's got a subject which sounds very interesting to me: salvation and the covenants. And so I'm sure that Brother Newell will give us a very instructive and very inspiring message this morning. Brother Newell.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. That's a rather hard introduction to live up to. The Lord's grace, we will try. I might say we always appreciate hearing also brought to the attention of the brethren the fact that we are very much interested in both the letter and the spirit of the truth, because we realize that to whatever extent we fall short, either in respect to the spirit of the truth or the clear vision of the truth itself, we are losing out spiritually. And to whatever extent we are careful to preserve those to the best of our ability, to that extent we are growing spiritually and are growing in the favor of the Lord as well as our Heavenly Father. And we should also be growing in helpfulness to our brethren as we grow in those ways. Before we forget it, brethren, we bring to you the special love of our dear brethren in Kansas City, and the personal love of Sister Newell, both as a member of the Ecclesia and as a sister in Christ who loved to be in Chicago many times. Her health just didn't permit it this time, but she said that she would like to take a rain check on it because she does like to see the brethren here and to have the fellowship with them. I might mention also, quite a few of you knew Sister Schultz of our Ecclesia. She passed away last Sunday afternoon, and our dear Brother Lyle Cook gave a very good witness to the truth on Tuesday afternoon when her service was held. I think quite a good many of you recall her as the short, red-haired sister who has been at the General Convention many times. And so we mention that for the benefit of any of you who might not have heard it. And brethren, in connection with salvation and the covenants, we might say this, that the general line of thinking is this, that there are two salvations spoken of in the Scriptures and three major covenants, we might express it, and there are some rather helpful and important relationships between those that we would like to consider with you. And we found, and by examining the passages of Scripture, that there are many references to salvation in the general sense, but specifically, there are the two salvations, or we might express it, the salvation of two classes. From Jude 3, we read concerning the common salvation: "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And then in Hebrews 2:3, we find the great salvation referred to. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" We believe it is very important that we, as students of the Bible, carefully distinguish between these two salvations. The relationship between the two salvations should definitely be established in our minds on a scriptural basis rather than on just, "Well, I think so," or "I feel that way." In Matthew 15:9, we're reminded of the importance of this, where it says, "In vain do ye worship me, teaching for commandments, for doctrine, the commandments of men." Now, a very helpful way of doing this, holding them on a scriptural basis, is to consider the passages relating to the three great covenants. As Peter expressed it, it stirs up our pure minds by way of remembrance. Since we're all leaky vessels, it's just as well that we all refresh our minds from time to time concerning the great doctrinal features of the plan of salvation and concerning the character of our God, because we just don't seem to do as well as we should along those lines. In Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people." Concerning the covenants, brethren, we are going to consider those between Jehovah God, our Heavenly Father, and one or more members of Adam's race. Those are the covenants in which we have particular concern. We find that covenant is a solemn contract, that is a promise or a group of promises by which the relationships between those two groups or individuals are governed. We find that most covenants are in the nature of a two-sided agreement by which each party to the covenant agrees to do certain things. That kind is known as a bilateral or a conditional covenant. And we find that it has the services of a third party known as the mediator. And lest we forget it, brethren, it's a point which is sometimes stumbled to some by their failure to observe it, and that is that a mediator must be a disinterested party and receive no personal benefit from the covenant which he mediates, other than, shall we say, than the satisfaction of seeing the blessings come to the parties concerned. Or we may put it in these words, that the beneficiary of a covenant may not properly serve as its mediator. There may also be a unilateral or a one-sided covenant between two persons. In this case, all of the promises to do something are made by one party to the covenant, none by the other. And such a covenant which imposes obligations upon one party only does not require the services of a mediator. We find the first three of the three great covenants between God and mankind is of this unilateral or unconditional type. The scriptures speak of it as the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant of promise. There are other names such as the everlasting covenant and the oath-bound covenant. But I think any of us will recognize that covenant by any of those four names. In Genesis 17:7, we read, "And I will establish my covenant between thee and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Again, in Genesis the 22nd chapter, verses 16 through 18, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed, first as the stars of the heaven, and second, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." God says, "Abraham, because thou hast done this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this covenant with you." It wasn't dependent upon anything that Abraham was yet to do. He had already done certain things, and therefore the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians 3, verses 17 to 19, Paul tells us that 430 years after God gave the covenant of promise to Abraham, the law covenant was given to the Hebrew nation. He reminds us also that it did not annul or supersede this covenant of promise. And the law covenant, as recorded in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, reads, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And this, brethren, is a bilateral or a conditional covenant, because it says, if you do this, then I'm going to do that. Again, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and elaborated on in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, we're told of a new covenant which God shall in the days to come make with the restored houses of Israel and Judah, and with all who call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. This is likewise a bilateral covenant based upon obedience to God's laws. And like those terms of the old law covenant, which it supersedes in time, the terms of the new covenant are, if you do this, then I will do that. Both of them, we might say, are works covenants, in that the one receiving the benefits must do something in order to qualify for those benefits. In other words, this do and ye shall live. And reading Romans 10:5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. And let us note, brethren, that the promises to the beneficiaries of these two law covenants, the old law and the new law covenant, are earthly in character. You can dig as you will, and you won't find any spiritual blessings promised to the beneficiaries of the old and the new law covenants. We have to find those under the Sarah portion of the great Abrahamic covenant. We'll consider that a little more later. Before going into detail regarding these three great covenants, the Abrahamic, the law, and the new covenants, as we commonly speak of them, let's fix them in our minds in accordance with an allegory or a picture lesson given to us by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verses 22 through 26. He tells us that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman Hagar and one by the free woman Sarah. Then he says that this picture is an allegory, that those two mothers represent two covenants established between God and his people. Hagar pictures the law covenant, he says, and Sarah the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, of course, which relates to the stars of heaven's seed. We might note this, that Paul's statement in verses 25, 26, and 28 of Galatians 4 reads, for this Hagar answereth to Jerusalem which now is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He tells us that those whom he hear and in Hebrews 3:1 addresses as brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling, are children of Sarah covenant, the mother covenant of the seed which shall be as the stars of heaven. And since we all are consecrated in this gospel age, we recognize that the blessings which will come to us, if faithful, come to us under the Sarah portion of the great Abrahamic covenant. Paul goes to some length to emphasize that the spiritual inheritance is obtained through the Sarah portion of the great Abrahamic covenant in this allegory that he gives us. And an allegory is something which is not true in the literal sense, of course, but which contains great and important truths when viewed in the parabolic sense. And so Paul didn't give these things to us just as a matter of satisfying curiosity. He gave them to us in order that we might keep in better focus the covenant under which we are serving our Heavenly Father and trying to follow in the footsteps of Christ Jesus. Now, to complete the picture of the mothers representing the great covenant, we note that after Ishmael, the seed of Hagar, and Isaac, the seed of Sarah, had been developed, Abraham took unto himself a third wife, Keturah. That's recorded in Genesis 25, verse 1. We find that a number of children are born of her. So Keturah would represent the new covenant. Now, this is not specifically stated in Paul's allegory, but we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that we should use a spirit of a sound mind, that is, sanctified common sense. And so, when we analyze the picture of the three great covenants, we see how very well this lesson of Keturah fits into the third of the three great covenants. This is in harmony with the testimony of Jeremiah about Keturah, that after God's favor has returned to Israel and he has brought again their reestablishment or captivity, he will make a new covenant with the houses of Israel and Judah, and he will give them earthly blessings in abundance. It likewise agrees with the tabernacle picture in Leviticus 9, with which we assure you're all familiar. That is, that after the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement had been completed, the people, those who were to be of the earthly phase of the kingdom, received God's blessings through Aaron, the high priest, who at that stage represents the completed Christ, the mediator, glorified and dispensing the blessings of the restitution age. It will be the manifestations of the Son of God, the sons of God, that is spoken of so beautifully in the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, to summarize the covenant picture for a moment, we have three covenants represented by the three mothers, and this is well worth noting. It shows how careful God arranges his allegories and pictures. The three covenants were made in the order that Abraham took these three to wife. First, Sarah, representing the covenant of promise, was taken to wife. Then Hagar came next, representing the law covenant, and Keturah is the new covenant. That's the order in which those covenants were established. Now, we might well note this, brethren, because we find that anyone that notes this carefully keeps himself out of a lot of trouble in this matter of the covenant. And that is that each covenant applies to a particular age or a period of God's dealing with mankind. First, the old law, or the Hagar covenant, was in force during the Jewish age from Sinai to Jesus' death on Calvary, as shown in Colossians 2:14. Secondly, the Sarah covenant, or the covenant of promise, by which we receive the heavenly inheritance, became open to us after Jesus' death and continues throughout the gospel age. In Hebrews 10:20, it reads, "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through his flesh." And that was the new and living way. Thirdly, the new law, or the Keturah covenant, is to be inaugurated with a new dispensation, the millennial age. This is to be done by the glorified mediator operating through the earthly representatives of that mediator, namely the ancient worthies. And so we recognize, in accordance with the scriptural outline and statements, that it will be the glorified Christ, the mediator, operating through those representatives that God spent about 4,000 years training to act in that capacity. And so, since God always operates in an orderly fashion, we know that when the ancient worthies are returned to administer those blessings to the nation of Israel, that they will all be brought, all who will desire to, will come back into harmony with the God of ancient Israel through that ministration. You know, we never set up an arrangement of certain representatives and then bypass them. God doesn't work that way, but it is a wonderful thing to be assured that he spent 4,000 years practically in developing representatives who would fairly and impartially, under the guidance of the completed mediator, administer the blessings of that wonderful new covenant, and there are going to be blessings for all, both Jew and Gentile, as we recognize in that time. It must be carefully noted, however, brethren, that the law covenant is no longer in force to the Israelites indeed, nor to the Gentile who is never under it. It's still in force to every Jew who has not yet come to recognize Christ, we're told in Romans 7 verses 1 to 4. We feel we won't have time to read that, brethren, but if you'll read that when you have opportunity, you'll find how it is emphasized that those Jews not yet accepting Christ as their Savior, their Messiah, are still under the law covenant. And in Romans 10:4, we're told, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And additionally, he warns the Gentiles from trying to obtain life under the law. It just isn't going to work that way. God has a better arrangement for Jew and Gentile alike in the long run. And we read in Galatians 5:3, "Every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to the whole law." And yet most of the so-called Orthodox churches try to gain salvation by the Ten Commandments of the 20th chapter of Exodus rather than the two commandments of Matthew 22. Isn't it surprising, after all the emphasis the Lord has placed upon the fact that his people are under the two commandments, most of the so-called Christian world is still trying to obtain salvation under the old Ten Commandments. He says the Ten Commandments can't be ignored because love is the fulfilling of the law, but nevertheless, as a works covenant, it just won't operate because the time hasn't come for God to deal with the world of mankind under a works covenant. And when we recognize that the mediator of the new covenant will in due time say, according to Revelation 22:17, "Come, and let whosoever will come and partake of the water of life freely," we see that that mediator has to be complete before any blessings can come to the world under the new covenant. If we keep these pictures in mind, the passages relating to the covenants are much easier to understand and much easier to see how they operate. They are the terms, these three covenants represent the terms or conditions under which God is dealing with those who become his people in each of three important ages. Paul, we believe, emphasized that in Galatians 4:31 when he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." So, in other words, if you want the blessings under of a spiritual nature, you seek for them under the covenant by which those blessings are promised. If you're only looking for earthly blessings, don't try to get them under the Abrahamic covenant, the fair portion of it. You'll just have to wait for the next age when the new covenant will be enforced. But, brethren, when we see the relative blessings and privileges that go with the wonders and all the beauties of the Sarah portion of the great Abrahamic covenant, can we make any choice other than a logical one? We believe that most, if not all of you, have already made that choice, but it's well to renew our thoughts concerning those things in order that we do receive the full blessings that the Lord and the Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus has offered to his people. Paul in Galatians 3 makes it plain that our Lord Jesus Christ is the seed by whom the promises of the great Abrahamic covenant are made. In verses 16 and 29 particularly, we're told that if we be Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs, that is, joint heirs, according to the promise. And in the next chapter, the apostle continues the theme of our covenant relationship, which we've just been considering. We'll have to cut short a little bit, brethren, because we believe that a respect for the time arrangement is proper. But we might remind you of this. There are some from time to time that seem to think that the church is being developed under the new covenant. But in the in Galatians, Paul specifically states that Christ Jesus, the head of the seed, is developed under the terror portion of the great Abrahamic covenant. And wouldn't it indeed be a monstrosity, anything which had the head, where the head had one mother and the body another? It just doesn't make sense, does it, to try to get the idea that the church is under one covenant, but the head of the church is under another. In Hebrews 6, we're urged to go beyond the first principles, not casting them aside, as some have unfortunately concluded, but building upon them. He urges us to go on to maturity, perfection of spiritual development. And the first thing he discusses, having warned of the dangers of falling away after being once enlightened, is the great Abrahamic promise. He speaks of things that accompany salvation and urges that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Then he quotes that promise and he says, "Lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." That is the hope of the Sarah covenant promises. And now let us consider another important matter connected with the covenant, that is, the mediator. As we have seen, the Abrahamic covenant required no mediator because it was a unilateral type of covenant. Because something that's already been done, God has promised to do this. And brethren, we certainly should be most thankful that we are under that Sarah portion of the great Abrahamic covenant. We might consider the following passages which tell us that those in Christ do not need a mediator since they're already reconciled to God. In Colossians 1, verses 20 to 22, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Again in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In Romans 5, 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." This applies, brethren, only to those who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. That isn't applicable to the world. Is that applicable to those who through faith and patience inherit the promise? And it takes a lot of faith and it takes a lot of patience, brethren. As long as we're in the flesh, And we do need an advocate, however, as we're reminded in 1 John 2, the first verse. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And recognizing that we are in the flesh, he adds, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. It's only beyond the veil that we may dispense with the services of our advocate, brethren. He's the one who is now speaking for us in the heavenly court. And there is a little corollary to that which it is always good to keep in mind. And that is the counterpart to him representing us in the heavenly courts. He has authorized us to represent him here in the earthly court. And are we doing, to the very best of our ability, as good a job in representing him as he is in representing us in the heavenly court? It lends dignity, it lends responsibility to our every thought, word, and act, if we keep that in mind, brethren, although we have to confess so many times we fall way short of that. We like to drop a few things, but we just mentioned, without going into some of the scriptures, passages to illustrate it, that each of the works covenant, each bilateral covenant, has three stages. First, the preparatory stage, during which the foundation requirements of the terms must be established. Secondly, the reconciliation or the operative stage, during which those out of harmony are being actively brought together by the mediator. Then when this stage is fulfilled, we have the final stage, the resultant stage, we might call it, in which two parties formerly alienated are again in harmony. And being reunited once more, there is no longer the requirement for a mediator who drops out in the final stage. The law covenant, the old law covenant, never reached the final stage because, as Paul pointed out, the mediator was imperfect. But that stage will be reached at the close of the millennial age, under the terms of the new covenant, with the perfect mediator that God has arranged. As a simple illustration and comparison, we might say that a building has three stages. The planning, the construction, and the completion stage. And we don't get the full benefits until the completion stage is reached. But there are those three steps. And as we analyze the works covenants, we see how those three stages are. Now, considering the mediatorial work, we find some, dear brethren, getting the idea that the church does not have a part in the mediatorial work, that that's something for Christ Jesus alone. And we recognize that in the beginning of it, in the providing of the ransom and the merit and things like that, only he could do it because there wasn't any other merit of any sort that was available other than the merit that he provided by his ministry and sacrifice culminating at Calvary. But once that merit has been applied on behalf of the members of his body, and those have proven themselves faithful unto death, from that time on, the bride has a part with the bridegroom in what follows. And when we read, again, Revelation 22:17, which we mentioned earlier, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let whosoever will come and partake of the water of life freely. We find there that that is very plainly mediatorial work. And whether the Bible says in so many words that he, Christ, head and body, completed, is doing mediatorial work, the fact that it tells us what they will be doing shows to the one who uses sanctified common sense that the Christ, head and body, is to be the mediator of the new covenant in the coming age. That's reading in a moment from the Hebrews 8 in the Dialogue. But now he has obtained a superior service, even by so much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been instituted on better promises. And in verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Judah. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 13, by saying new, he has rendered the first and old, now that which is decaying and growing old is near to vanishing away. And he puts the new covenant operation in the future. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 11, which we only read in part, God, who also qualified us to be servants of the new covenant, or that is ministers or attendants, now is the dispensation of death was attended with glory, so that the sons of Israel were unable to look steadily into the face of Moses because of the brightness of his countenance, how rather shall not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with glory? For if the ministry of the condemnation be glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And we notice how he compares the work of Moses, who is mediator of the old law covenant, with our work in connection with the new law covenant. And he says that our work shall be much more glorious. Was Paul mistaken in making such a comparison? We know. We know that he was operating under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so we have full confidence in that, and especially when we examine the context, as Brother Russell so constantly emphasized that Bible students should do. In verse 12, Paul adds, I might mention this, there's a reason for citing this verse. Some say, he's speaking of our work now when he's talking about that mediatorial work. But in verse 12, Paul adds, having therefore such a hope, we use much freedom. In Romans 8, 24 and 25, he tells us that what we possess, we no longer hope for. So, very obviously, the Apostle Paul is telling us in slightly indirect language, I'm talking about that blessing which you will give once you have proven faithful under the sacrificial death. So, it is our work beyond the veil of which the Apostle speaks. In Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 11, he describes that mediatorial work in detail, and he says, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. That is a new covenant. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, applies that to us, calling himself and us workers together with Christ. It is true, in a limited sense, we are workers together with Christ this side of the veil. That is, we're workers in the sense that we're in the school of Christ. But you know, it's one thing, brethren, to be under the tutelage of the teacher who understands the situation perfectly, or in the human cases, relatively well. It's quite another thing to be out on our own. I think that, if I recall rightly, the Chicago Ecclesia, along with quite a number of other ecclesias, applies that principle in this way, that the deacons are at certain times encouraged to lead certain meetings under the guidance of one who has been recognized as fully qualified to take care of such services. And it is a very good thing, we find, because in that way we're preparing for the future work on their own if they prove faithful in a limited way. But wouldn't it be quite a different matter if someone who's only a deacon were to go out on his own and, you might say, act like he considered himself fully qualified, independent of the one who was recognized by the ecclesia as being that. And so sometimes these principles that the scripture set up have broader applications than we realize at first. But it is a wonderful thing to see the glorious prospect ahead, brethren. Now we are cooperating with Christ in a limited way as pupils in the school of Christ. But we look forward to that day, in the not too distant future, we feel, when we will be beyond the veil, united with our Lord and Head, and glorified, and the wonderful work of restitution will begin. And brethren, I'm sure that we're all looking forward to that with great earnest longing and expectation. And brethren, with such a glorious prospect ahead, if we prove faithful unto the sacrificial death, let us be very sure of the covenant under which God is dealing with us. It is the Sarah portion of the great Abrahamic covenant, that covenant of promise. And it's the covenant which mothers the stars of heaven portion of the seed. And it is, brethren, it is through this seed, now about to be completed, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that, of course, we know is to be in the millennial, or the restitution age, which is just dawning. So, brethren, may our Lord keep us faithful, that we may share in the great salvation, and that we may share in bringing all the blessings to all the families of the earth. For any of you who like to study on these things further, brethren, there are three reprint references which we especially commend to you. The first reference is in January 15, 1909. It's entitled The Three Great Covenants. For those who have the reprint, it's pages 4318 through 4322. The second is in November 1st, 1909, entitled The Antitype Begins Where the Type Ends. Reprint pages 4504 and 5. The third is November 15th, 1909, The New Covenant in the Book of Hebrews. Reprint pages 4510 through 14. And we found them very well worth studying any time we want to get the picture of the covenant fixed a little more firmly in our mind. And brethren, we do want to express our appreciation for the great privilege of being with you and the great responsibility that goes with serving the Lord's people. And may the Lord bless and help all of us to be faithful even unto the end of our covenant of sacrifice, that we might receive the great salvation.
Very much food in that talk. And the best part of it all is that it's in harmony with the scriptures and in harmony with Brother Russell's views on the subject. We feel that we've been richly blessed this morning. Brother Newell will lead us in closing prayer.
Most precious and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with our hearts full of praise and gratitude. We realize, Father, that we are unworthy to come to Thee except as we come in the name and through the merit of Christ Jesus as our Lord and Head, our perfect pattern. And in coming unto Thee, it is our heart's desire that everything which we do and think and say may be honoring and pleasing unto Thee and helpful to our brethren, that we all may be built up in the most holy faith and in the character likeness of our dear Lord and Savior. And now, Father, we ask that Thou bless and direct us in the intermission, that our fellowship may be edifying. In the coming services, we pray Thy blessing and help upon the dear brotherhoods of service, that we may all learn to be more Christ-like in word, thought, and deed. And so we come to Thee asking the forgiveness for all the things wherein we come short, through the name and merit of Him who died, that we might live and have life more abundantly.